the events that we're going to read about in the commencement of Matthew 27 were foretold by the Lord Jesus 2 or 3 years before, and then again just as he began to come up into Jerusalem. They're recorded in Luke 18, and I thought that we would begin this morning by reading those words in which we are expressly told that the disciples didn't understand a word of it. So in Luke 18 and at verse 31, we read that Jesus took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. And so it was fulfilled that on this night, the Lord Jesus was handed over to the Gentiles, to Pontius Pilate, the representative of Rome, and in the scriptures, of the Gentiles. So Jesus has been before the scribes and the Pharisees, and the Lord Jesus has been denied by Peter and betrayed by Jesus. When the morning was come, we read in Matthew 27, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. The scripture makes it quite plain that this was their intention, that they would brook no refusal. They intended to put him to death. And whether they had false testimonies or not, it was their intention. The responsibility of which Peter preaches when he preaches on the day of Pentecost, that it was their responsibility, is here laid out. Perhaps the words of verse 20 are even more significantly severe. The chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. You put someone to death, you do destroy them, but there's something about that word, destroy. They don't only mean kill him, they mean kill the faith that he's taught. Don't let it spread among the people. Wipe out everything to do with Christianity, right from the beginning. And like as King Herod wanted to get rid of all the children so he could get rid of the Saviour, they wanted to get rid of Jesus and of all his teaching from the earth. Destroy him. So it was the day of evil, the day of darkness of which the Lord Jesus spoke, the supreme day of wickedness. And we read that when they had bound him, they led him away. Now that was gratuitous. There was no need to bind him. He'd already been bound to be brought to them in Gethsemane. And you could argue that there was just a possibility that he might try and escape. But now, when they're taking him to Pilate, when there are 70 or 68 of them, depending who was there, all around him, there was no need to have him bound. It's just another mark of shame. They led him away and they delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. He must have had some advance notice to be available in the judgment hall so early. The whole thing has been contrived by wicked men. You'd never believe it, but probably up to a point of all the people we read about in this chapter, Pontius Pilate, accepting the Lord Jesus himself, comes out best. And it's not a very good best. Meanwhile, Judas, he remembered the words increasingly of the Lord Jesus, that it would have been better for him not to have been born. I've heard when children have been murdered and someone is found guilty, particularly in the days that I just remember when I was young, of the death sentence. I remember that mums would sometimes say, "I hope that man rots in hell." You've probably heard the expression. And now, because the Lord had said to Judas, it would have been better for that man, without giving away who it was at the time, not to have been born. Judas knew that it was he, and now these words are preying on his mind. Some have said that it is possible that mistakenly he thought that the Lord Jesus would now certainly exercise the old-fashioned messiahship that they hoped for and make himself free even if he betrayed them. There's no evidence for that, but it is said. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus, and when he saw that he was condemned, what's that mean? The disciples hadn't been meeting. It means that in his heart he concluded that he was condemned. He saw that he was condemned. He saw that there was, as things stood, and that the Lord Jesus, they were going ahead, they'd given him to Pilate. Pilate would probably crucify him. When he saw that the things that he had done had brought this situation to pass, he repented himself. Note that expression, he repented himself. Not all repentance is godly repentance, not to be repented of. The sort of repentance that is not acceptable to God, we generally in these days call remorse. He was sorry for himself. He was sorry about what had been said about him and where he knew his future in hell would lie. But he wasn't sorry towards God. And he wasn't sorry towards the Lord Jesus Christ either. And sinners, being stirred up about their sin and hearing the preaching of the gospel, need to be very, very sure that it's not just to get out of their own false straits that they brought upon themselves, that they trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is for genuine repentance towards God. "I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight," said the prodigal son. And true repentance, not to be repented of, lies in this, that our sorrow is towards God. It's the only acceptable repentance. And Judas clearly did not exercise that repentance. Scripture is very clear to say he repented himself. The mess he brought himself into, he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. They, of course, weren't interested. They'd got their man. They didn't want money. But as he came to them, it must have been before they departed, immediately after sending to Jesus, for they were sending Jesus to Pilate, just before they went, I imagine, from the position of the story here, and also the fact that they were still all gathered together. It looks as if Jesus was still there bound, perhaps being taken away. They must still have been in the temple. I've sinned, he says, in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Now notice this confession from the betrayer that Jesus is innocent. It's going to come up three times in the words of Pilate. Innocence. God has made sure that his son's innocence is proclaimed in the darkest chapter of the Bible, in the darkest period of the world's history. This is your hour and the hour of darkness. And so it was. He says, I've betrayed the innocent blood. It's an interesting expression. Not only the innocence, but I have betrayed the blood. He hasn't yet shed his blood. But he knows that death is the outcome. And death means the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. The chief priests took the silver pieces and they said, it's not lawful for us to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. That was their take on it. They knew it was the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what they'd always wanted, but they were not backward in acknowledging that it was the price of blood. They bought the potter's field to bury strangers in. And popularly, that field became known as the field of blood. It represented the betrayal of Christ and therefore of the shedding of his blood. Now I'm moving on quickly because I just want you to have this in mind before we look at Acts. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children did Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now, we have two things here to consider in which people sometimes try and say that the scripture is at odds with itself. If you would look at Acts chapter 1, and it's Peter, and he's preaching. And he's talking about Judas. And in Acts 1 verse 18, he preaches. Now this man, that's Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst. And all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, their local dialect, Akeldama. That is to say, the field of blood. Now, two things there. We read in Matthew that Judas went out in and hanged himself. But Peter says that what remains in most people's minds is the way he died. That his guts burst out. Now, in fact, it's not difficult to reconcile, is it? He went and hanged himself. The rope collapsed under the pressure of the Lord. And he fell from where he had hung himself, wherever it was. And as a result, the blood gushed out, the whole gory scene became true. And it was proved, therefore, that this was a memorably wicked end for a memorably wicked person. And it was known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem. And using their own language, they called that field Akeldama. It was the thing they remembered more than the fact that he hanged himself. But hanged himself he did. So that's one of the things that you just have to think about in dealing with this particular passage. Now, the other concerns, verse 9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. So, if you wanted to search Jeremiah, you wouldn't find him. Because in fact, it comes from Zechariah 11. I'll read it from there. Verse 10. And I took my staff, even beauty, when we had these two things, beauty and balance. And I cut it asunder that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. So the old covenant was broken on the day of the Saviour's death. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. And then, so they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. So the people of the Lord representing them, this is highly ironic. What do you think I'm worth, says the Saviour? Oh, 30 pieces of silver. Price of a slave if he'd been gored. And the Lord said, cast it unto the potter. That's a goodly price. That's what you prize me at. And so you have it there. Now, some people have said, because they don't like the scriptures, that this was a mistake to put Zechariah's name, or Jeremy's name, Jeremiah's name, where in fact it was Zechariah, was clearly a mistake. But actually it wasn't. When Jesus spoke on the Emmaus Road in chapter 24, he divided the scriptures. Luke 24, I'm trying to find, aren't I, just to read you the exact words. And now in Luke 24, we read that verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so it was that he said that. And then in verse 44, even later than Emmaus Road, when he was revealing himself to the disciples, in verse 44 he said, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, that includes the whole scripture. That's how the Jewish Bible was arranged. It began, as ours does, with the Law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And then the next was the book of the prophets, and that was subdivided into two, the former prophets and the later prophets. And in fact, believe it or not, the first of the former prophets included the book of Joshua and went on through the history. And seeing that that was known as the prophets, it looks as if possibly Samuel wrote that book, at least finally he did. Because Samuel and Kings and Chronicles came under this heading. So the Lord Jesus says, I have spoken unto you from each part of the Jewish Bible the things that pertain to me, the Law of Moses and the prophets. Now, actually, the order was different, and the prophets began with Jeremiah. And then the Psalms followed, and the Psalms included Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. And it is frequent, for example, in the Jews to say that something is quoted in the Psalms, because it's in that section of the book which actually comes in Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon or something else. And the easiest understanding is here quite clearly that the name of the section of the Bible that this is quoted from, which is Jeremiah, is what is put here. In that section of the Law of God, which begins with Jeremiah, they took the 30 pieces of silver. You cannot argue, we cannot argue as liberals do, that it was a plain mistake. So we look in the Holy Spirit for the guidance as to what rightly was said. And Dr. John Gill makes a very interesting point. He says that among the Jewish writers that he's encountered who are very anti-Christ and who try and tear this chapter to bits. Don't say there's anything wrong with the quotation from Jeremy. They don't comment on that as if that was something they could pick it up on. So I think we best understand that in the construct of the Old Testament, Moses, then the first part of the prophets, Joshua, through to the end of Esther, the end of history, and then Jeremy, either Isaiah came on the end, I'm too ignorant to know. I'm not sure if Isaiah came on the end of that first section or whether he came at the end of the final section. But Jeremy stood at the head, Jeremiah stood at the head of that second part of the book of the prophets. And then the Psalms and the books that belong to them. So you mustn't let that be a difficulty for your faith. If you can come up with another explanation as others have in the past, but they aren't wedded to our particular position of scripture. Scripture is purified seven times. It has nothing wrong. It teaches the truth in absolutely every way. There is nothing contradictory. And therefore, when you come to a place like this, you see what it is that the Lord has said or has allowed or permitted. And there is no error. Well, it was fulfilled that they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the Lord Jesus, at his lowest terrible value. Indicated they didn't care for him, they didn't think he was worth anything. Whom they of the children of Israel, on behalf of the children of Israel, did value. and gave them for the potter's field. The Lord appointed as it should be. Now we come to verse 11. We return now to Jesus. Leave Judas behind. And we turn now to the Lord Jesus Christ. He stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Now, again, like I did a little earlier, will you turn to another part of the New Testament that amplifies this? It's John 18. I think you do need to have it in mind because John adds so many details that the other Gospels don't have. Now, John lived later, and therefore people often say that John, under the Spirit, could fill in details that hadn't been filled in before. But also in the Lord's providence, remember that John was there, or at least very close by. So what John says in chapter 18 is very significant. And I'll read to you from verse 28. John 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled. Hypocrites, aren't they? Not defiled by putting Jesus to death, but by going to the judgment hall so that they could eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, very rudely, "He's the governor." Because they despised Rome, but he was the governor of the most important nation, representing the most important nation in the world. "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we wouldn't have delivered him up to you." What answer's that? "What's this man guilty of?" "Well, we wouldn't have brought him if he wasn't guilty." Rude. Insolent. Declaring his purpose to have him killed. Then said Pilate unto them, "And you can see, all right, if that's your view, go and judge him yourself." But of course, that wouldn't allow them to put him to death, you see. I think Pilate knew what he was doing. Pilate says, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." So that brings them out into the open. The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." You can see what they were after. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death, namely crucifixion, he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, just a little bit we've already read from Matthew, you see, said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" So Jesus is saying, are you being honest or second-hand? Is this your own considered opinion? Or did somebody else say this to you? Did you think I was King of the Jews? Or how did you pick that information up? Pilate says, am I a Jew? Is thine own nation and the chief priests that have said this, delivered thee unto me? What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Now, so the thing that Pilate was afraid of is that if they said, if he was reported because he'd allowed the King of the Jews to live, he would be a rival to Caesar. And Jesus says that that is not possible. That is not the nature of his kingship. I don't know what Pilate thought after all this was all over. And he did make a mess of what he did eventually. But he was witness to. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And then again, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Same question as he began with. And now he likes the evidence. Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Truth of God, the truth of man's sin, the truth of the necessity of redemption by atonement by God's Son. All the things that he teaches are genuine. That I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone, and now he gets a Pilate. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So, did Pilate say, yeah, I'm interested in this? No, he didn't. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? Or what is truth? How you say this may depend on how you seek to understand what he was getting at. Pilate probably knew that he'd never told the truth in his life concerning his military career. You bought the position you got, or in some way you fiddled the position you got. So when Jesus says, anyone that's of the truth hears my voice, Pilate queries as to what truth is. Truth for him was not absolute. Truth was relative. If it would do you good, if it would get you on in life, it would succeed, if it would help you get where you wanted to get, that was truth for you. Wasn't absolute truth for always. So Pilate said, what is truth? Well, you could say that he was saying, what is truth? This is an unusual view of truth that you suddenly present. And when Jesus had left him with those words, what is truth? He went out again to the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. We'll come across this in a minute. Remember that Judas said, I have betrayed innocent blood. So we can turn back to Matthew 27. But I wanted you to have those things in mind. Jesus stood before the governor, representative man, the second Adam. But here he was humbled before the ruler of that time. The governor asked him, because the Jews, the Romans would never sentence anybody without giving them a proper trial. It was very rare that they ever did that. So he begins his conversation and says, art thou the king of the Jews? This is what they all object to. They don't think that you are the Messiah. They don't think that you are Christ, the anointed. They believe in a Messiah. They believe in a Christ, an anointed, but they don't believe it's you. Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. Now, you know, in our country, the law, you swear on the Bible. If there's two points of view and either could be true and there's no way of telling between, they say, swear on the Bible that you're not lying. But Jesus, of course, in himself being true, didn't need to turn to anything like that. The governor asked him, are you the king? And he said, thou sayest. It's in your own words and you've got it right. And so the chief priests and elders were very persistent. They kept making accusations, noises. They were outside the judgment hall. They wouldn't come in. But their voices could be heard. They were shouting against Jesus. And Jesus answered nothing. He didn't try to defend himself. He didn't try to justify himself or anything. Pilate never met anybody like that. Pilate said, "Can't you hear how many things they witness against you?" And Jesus answered, never a word. And it caused the governor to marvel greatly. He was a man bound in the hands of these volatile Jews. Jesus wasn't bothered. He was calm. He was one against many, including the might of the Roman Empire. And he didn't fail to answer a word because he was stubborn. It was clearly because it was beneath him to deal with these matters. The governor marveled greatly. Now, at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. Now, they're legal about it, but it had become a tradition because Rome knew that of all the people they'd ever conquered, the Jews were the most volatile. They didn't think that seeing that God was their king, that they should be ruled over by Rome. And there were always zealots. There were always those who did insurrection. So in order to appease them, it had become traditional over quite a number of years, it would seem, that they were to have somebody released to them whom the people wanted. Whom the people wanted. Now, Pilate had been a governor for a number of years. Certainly Luke tells us at the time when Jesus began his ministry, or at the time when John the Baptist began his ministry. It was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. So we know at least that he was there for 3 years. And secular history probably tells us how many years there were, but I don't know that. But he was an experienced governor and was one of the few that had managed the Jews quite well from the Roman point of view. He didn't need to be replaced after 3 months, 4 months, 5 months. And we know what it's like with football managers. They soon get sacked. Well, it was no different with Rome. And he had survived. And he wouldn't survive by bribing. He would be survived by how far he had kept, by whatever means, the Jews down. And he was not known for being, like King Herod, a bloody man. He was a man who was a diplomat. That being the case, you see, you have to bear in mind that though he got it wrong, and though he was, if you like, a person who took notice of men and of the crowd, it looks all the way through here as if he was trying to get Jesus released. As you pick up the story, you see that there was a people, a prisoner whom they would, was wont to release. Verse 16. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Now, we're not told anything about him here. So that when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, he obviously went to the entrance to the judgment hall, "Who do you want me to release unto you?" And the thought is that if there was a choice between Jesus, their king, or Barabbas, they'd obviously go for Jesus. But of course he'd misjudged the whole situation. "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. They didn't like his leadership. It would mean an end of the ways of the Sadducees and of the scribes and of the Pharisees. I don't think Pilate was very keen on them either. He might well have thought this was a good thing. And then we have this that is only recorded in Matthew. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man. So here we are again. His wife says, he's just. He's just. Have nothing to do with that just man, for I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. We know nothing about the dream. We know nothing about her status. It's even been suggested that she might have been a Jewess, like Festus's wife Drusilla was. But it's just recorded. No comment. I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. We don't know what. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. They were perpetual. They were moving among the crowd. They were being seditious. They were saying, you shall, shout louder, shout that Jesus should be crucified. Ask for Barabbas. They were being hostile, moving about the crowd all the time. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They will say unto him, let him be crucified. The Romans only crucified slaves and servants. The governor said, why? What evil hath he done? He wanted to know. He thought he was innocent of anything that Rome would hold him guilty of. They cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, and this is what worried him, like it worried the governor of Ephesus at the time, you remember, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see you to it. From Pilate's lips, that he was just. From Judas's lips, from his wife's lips, from his own lips, out of their own mouths, that Jesus is innocent and just. And the Lord has made it absolutely clear that in this darkest chapter about the darkest events of the whole of the life of this world, the innocence of Jesus is constantly affirmed. You cannot, of course, we have this expression in English, wash your hands of a matter and deal unjustly with it. Because though he says, I'm the innocent of this blood, he says to them, see ye to it. These very same people had said to Judas, you see to it, we're not interested. Now he says to them, you see to it, I'm not interested. But he is the governor. And he should have been interested, because this is where the final blow is made. Whatever good intentions he may have had, he was scared of man, scared of the Jews, scared of Caesar, who had the right to put him to death if he got it wrong. And then comes this terrible, terrible thing from which the Jewish nation is still suffering. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be upon us and on our children. They must have remembered, of course, the Lord saying to Cain, your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. They must have known the penalty of the blood crying out to the Lord from the ground. We do well to remember in these days where we take murder for granted that the blood of everyone slain in that sort of way cries out to God for vengeance, and it will get vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So they brought the blood of Jesus on their own head and on the heads of their children. Well, you can read about what happened at the destruction of Jerusalem in year 70. Most historians are agreed that it was the most cruel, relentless savage defeat of any city that there's ever been during this world's history. Nothing was left of it. No survivor was left of it. Anybody in the city at the time they came could not escape and did not escape. And the whole city was left. If the blood wanted to be on them, they should not have involved their children. But his blood be on us and on our children. And there it remains until such time as the Lord sees fit to redeem the nation of the Jews back to Christianity. Individual Jews, the disciples were Jews, Paul was a Jew, he went to the synagogue first. There have been many Jews as individuals who've been saved. But the blood is still upon the nation of the Lord Jesus Christ until such time as the Father sees fit to reverse it and to save a nation as a nation. His blood be on us and on our children. And it was then that he delivered him to be crucified. Just how dark it is. The best way of measuring how dark it is thinking of the darkness of your own sin, mine. If we think lightly of our sin, we won't think much of this. Sort of things happened often in history. But if we think of the darkness of our sin, what were we doing? Resisting God, rebelling against God, the creator, the maker, the sustainer, the one who gave commandments, and yet we did. And the price for the redemption of a fallen being, one of God's sheep, one of God's children, Christ's sheep, the price is the death of the man from heaven, the second Adam, who came to the fight and to the rescue. That darkness is to be turned into light. But just at this point, it's dark. And we might think too that if we live in very dark days, we mustn't lose sight of the return of the Lord Jesus and of the light that will bring to believers. Amen.